good.
Okay, and not run too far away. Okay, well, first of all, thanks for the invitation to come and speak to you tonight. This is actually a really interesting topic, I think, because if you've had two talks this week already, one of them about autonomy and then another one about self-actualization, follow your dream, live and let live is where the rubber hits the road, where all of those things crash up against other people. So, to start off with, I've got a discussion question. I'm going the other way. Okay, so have a look at this picture. This is a cartoon by a guy called Adam Ford. He's a Christian. He's a bit cutting. Read the speech bubble, and then just for a minute or two in your groups, decide, what is she? Is she tolerant or intolerant? And he says, check one, just like in your head, not on the screen. Okay. So that's the cartoon. Let's have a little bit of a look at real life. So Catherine McGregor is a transgender woman, served in the Australian Defence Forces, both Army and Navy, and a well-known advocate for LGBTI rights. Now, recently, Catherine spoke out against the work of the Safe Schools Coalition. Safe Schools Coalition has a program that is predicated on preventing bullying of transgender, gay and lesbian students in schools. She spoke out against that for various reasons. You could look it up to find out what she thinks. And she was sacked as the patron of another LGBTI organisation called Kaleidoscope. Kaleidoscope didn't agree with what she said about Safe Schools Coalition. Live and let live. Jermaine Greer is an Australian political writer. She's a feminist and academic, and lives mostly in the UK now. And in November last year, she spoke at Cardiff University. Her topic was about the history of feminism, because that's her expertise. And students at the university launched a petition to have her not speak, because they'd read that Ms. Greer says that sex reassignment surgery will never make a man into a woman. They didn't like what she had to say. They pulled up a petition, the petition failed, but nevertheless they tried to stop her speaking because they disagreed with her views. Live and let live. Last week in Parliament, the opening of our new Parliament, Pauline Hanson gave a speech. In Pauline's speech she criticised Islam and she demanded changes to the Immigration Act because, she says, Australia is in danger of being swamped by Muslims. Now during her speech, the Green senators, all of them, you can see them there, stood up, walked out, left the floor of Parliament because they disagreed with what she was saying about immigration and Muslims. Live and let live. And then a few days ago, just this weekend past, a Sydney hotel cancelled a booking that had been made by a group of Christians who wanted to hire a space to have about 100 people get together and talk about the No campaign for the upcoming plebiscite. And there was an online petition, online campaign against the Facebook page of the hotel, and the hotel eventually decided that they would cancel that booking. And the reason they gave was that they were concerned about the safety of their staff. Live and let live. So I've picked some controversial examples to get you thinking. These are very fresh and in the media. You might disagree with some of the views that are put forward by the people in those examples. I know I disagree with some of them. But let's focus a little bit closer to home. Maybe you find yourself disagreeing with friends about important issues. Maybe asylum seeker policy or euthanasia, abortion, marriage. What do those discussions usually look like for you? Do you allow the other person to speak, to express their views publicly and to live according to their convictions? And if their convictions are part of their identity, do you allow them to be themselves? Are you happy to let them speak? Or are you inclined to want to silence them because they don't agree with you and you don't agree with them? Or maybe you find yourself saying nothing because you don't want to cause offence. Or maybe you find yourself saying nothing because you don't want your identity to be judged when you disagree with a friend. In these conversations, is there a line that we shouldn't cross? In that cartoon, was it hate speech? Maybe, maybe not. But you see, live and let live, which is a great way to describe the idea of tolerance, actually raises all sorts of questions about what happens when the outward expression of my identity rubs up against yours and vice versa. So tonight, I think what's helpful to do is to share some of the history of how we've used the words tolerance and bigotry, and see why these conversations maybe turn, those terms have changed, and we're going to think about why the conversations we have turn out the way they sometimes do. And then we'll look at the Bible and we'll find a model of how we can engage with our friends when we disagree over important issues. So here's a bit of history. So towards the end of the 17th century, the English philosopher John Locke wrote a letter on toleration. He wrote this to his friend Philip van Limborg, and the letter was written at a time where the people in England thought that they were going to be overrun by Roman Catholics, and they were fearful that this would cause all sorts of unrest on the streets. They thought religious unrest was going to be a real threat to civil peace. And so Locke's thinking about, how do we live in that situation? What do we do when we have different religious beliefs? And this is what he wrote to his friend. He said, everyone is orthodox to himself. Put that another way, everyone has a different understanding of truth. Now, a few years earlier, another English philosopher, Thomas Hobbes, had been thinking about the same thing. And he wrote a book called Leviathan, but he suggested a different solution. His solution to the problem of different religious beliefs in society was that the king should exercise his sovereignty over the practice of religion, and if necessary, censor public speech with force. So Hobbes said that you could believe whatever you wanted to privately, but outwardly your behaviour had to conform to the religious practices of the state. He thought that was the best way to ensure peace. But Locke thought that diversity was better, that if you crushed diversity with the force of the state, then actually civil unrest increases. And he said it's actually not the job of the government or the rest or the state to determine the truth of people's opinions. They are there, the government is there to ensure the safety and security of the country and of people's possessions. So the government was to look after temporal things, earthly things, and had no authority over people's consciences, couldn't tell you what to think. I guess if Locke was alive today, he might tell us that the government's job is to build schools, run hospitals, fix the roads, but not to tell you what you do when you go to church or to the mosque or to the temple. Now, both Hobbes and Locke saw that religious belief was a personal thing, an internal thing. They both had regard for what we might call the autonomous religious self, where people can determine what they think. The difference was what the state could say, whether the state had the right to make rules about that public expression of religion. So Hobbes said yes and Locke said no. Locke was actually quite happy with the idea of people changing their religion, and said that one person could exhort or argue with another in order to convince them to change their mind on different things, but not with force and compulsion. And people should be free to choose their religion according to their conscience. And then about 100 years later, John Stuart Mill was a philosopher and a political economist. He had similar ideas. He said that tolerance was crucial to freedom, that without freedom to express opinions, society suffered. And the way to do that was that each person would put up with the different opinions held by their friends and debate respectfully, that respectful disagreement was actually something we should be thankful for. And Hobbes and Locke and Mill are still valued for their perspectives on tolerance in society, more in sort of the legal sense or political sense. So up until about 50 or 60 years ago, tolerance was actually quite widely understood as a virtue of accepting the existence of different opinions, and the virtue of accepting that your neighbour might think differently about something to you. So we'll just have to agree to disagree, and that's okay. And bigotry was the opposite. So here's Adam Ford saying, that dude's such a bigot, he has zero tolerance for any opinions that differ from his own. So tolerance was a virtue, bigotry was not a virtue, but it actually was about opinions, people not accepting that those opinions existed. But something has changed in the way we use those words. Most dictionaries still have that dictionary meaning where it says that it's a permissive attitude towards opinions that differ from your own. But our actual dialogue with one another is quite different. So there's a new definition of tolerance, and that's risen out of our thinking about truth. I might go back to the tolerance one, I think. I know we've got it. Okay. So as a society, we're actually no longer convinced that truth exists. We're not really confident that you can find truth. We're skeptics, and our skepticism leads us to embrace relativism. Relativism is the idea that there's no one moral or religious opinion that is true for every person in every place at every time. And that relativism leads us to cultural pluralism. So that's the belief that values and beliefs of different groups of people should be respected and widely accepted in society. And in fact, that's the underpinning for Australia's multicultural policy, which most of us would agree is a good thing, to be able to have people of different cultures living together and to respect the fact that people have different beliefs, different religious beliefs, different cultural beliefs, different practices. But another way that pluralism plays out in our society is the growing development of the view that these different opinions are all equally valid, and that we all have to agree that they're all equally valid. So this requires a new small l. Look at the bigot definition there, that's changed. Okay, a new small l liberal understanding of tolerance. So where tolerance was once the acceptance that different opinions existed, now to be tolerant is to accept the opinions themselves. Can you hear the difference in that? And we're actually expected now to accept the validity, not just the opinions, but to affirm them publicly. And when those opinions are connected with identity, which is what we're looking at here, for example, on issues of gender or on issues of sexual orientation or ethnicity or religion, then the pressure to affirm the diverse is even greater because those things have to do with people's identity. So our unwillingness to affirm someone's different opinion can now very easily be taken as an unwillingness to affirm that person themselves. Can you hear the difference there? Between affirming their opinion and saying that that opinion is valid and affirming the person as a human being. So dissent over certain opinions is not easily permitted, which is what we've seen with those recent cases with Catherine McGregor and Jermaine Greer and Pauline Hanson. Whether you agree with their views or not, they weren't allowed to speak because they stood out from the crowd. They stood out from the prevailing arguments. And exclusive views and opinions are often silenced under the weight of, what was the word we heard over here? Hate speech. That's what's being said. And we're actually hearing quite a lot of that now in the media. So the new tolerance is actually quite intolerant. And that puts Christians under a particular pressure. Now, why would that be? And that's because Christians claim to have knowledge of a truth that excludes all other beliefs. And the God of the Bible, by today's definition of tolerance, is remarkably intolerant. So listen to this. Firstly, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. And in other passages in Scripture, God says to us, you shall have no gods before me. Exodus 20. In Exodus 23, he says, make no mention of the names of other gods. Exodus 34, you shall worship no other god. Deuteronomy 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Isaiah 42, my glory I give to no other. Isaiah 45, which we've had read tonight, there is no other God besides me. So there's no getting away from the fact that God declares himself in the Bible to be the one and only true God. And at the same time, he says that all the little g gods are false and not worthy of worship. So God wants us to worship him and him alone. And in that sense, he is a jealous God. He's jealous for our hearts and for our attention. Now, we can't serve two masters. Matthew 6, you can't serve the Lord God and some other thing because your attention is divided and it distracts us from loving God the way he wants us to. So God won't tolerate worship of false gods, and he won't tolerate false worship of himself. And secondly, God tells us that he's holy. He's totally separate from evil and dedicated to the pursuit of his own glory. So you can read Isaiah 6 at a later time, and just that picture of the throne room of heaven where Isaiah falls on his face before the glory of God. That's what God wants. And God tells us that we're to be holy and separate as he is. But we can't do that. So between us and God, there's a barrier, and that barrier is our sin. And our rebellion against God and our failure to devote ourselves to him, our refusal to live the way he wants us to, keeps us separate from him because sin can't be in his presence. And ultimately, our sin is so unacceptable to God that we deserve to be punished by him. And then thirdly, God tells us that the only answer to the problem of our sin, the only way to break down that barrier, is Jesus. Our sin's forgiven when we trust in what Jesus has done for us. That's his death on the cross in our place as punishment for our sin. And then the promise of new life comes through his resurrection. But that's not an offer of one path among many. The Bible's quite clear. No one comes to God except through Jesus. That's John 14. And in Acts 4, when the Apostle Peter speaks to the crowd in Jerusalem, he says, "There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved." So these claims that God is the only true God, that he cannot tolerate sin, and that the only problem to sin, the only answer to that problem is Jesus' death and resurrection, are exclusive in nature. So feel the weight of them. There is no other God but the God of the Bible. God cannot tolerate sin, and the only answer to the problem of sin is Jesus. Now, many ideologies boast a martyr, someone who's died for the cause. Many religions practice a worship of the divine. Many religions and ideologies promote a standard of moral behaviour for the community. But the difference is that Christianity boasts a risen saviour. And that's a claim that excludes all other religions and all other ideologies. So if the resurrection is true, and we believe it is, then all other conflicting claims about truth are crushed, rendered invalid, and unable to be affirmed by Christians. So no wonder our society says that Christianity is intolerant. And Christians are seen to be intolerant because Christians obey Jesus, and this means setting themselves against the prevailing views in society and against the values of the society around them. So it means, for example, that we'll take seriously the command not to murder. And that might lead us to disagree with our friends about beginning of life issues and end-of-life issues. We'll find ourselves disagreeing with laws that allow termination of pregnancies. We'll find ourselves disagreeing with people who advocate euthanasia. We'll take seriously God's call to worship him alone, so we won't be able to affirm the truth of the truth claims of Islam or Judaism or any other faith. And we'll resist any suggestion that you've heard this, haven't you? We're all worshipping the same God. Now, Christians will resist that because of the truth claims of God. And we'll want to share the truth about Jesus with our friends who don't know him. We'll take seriously the Bible's teaching about marriage and sex, And this means we'll choose not to live with our partners before marriage when all of our friends are doing that. We'll disagree with people who say, you've heard this too, love is love. Homosexual love is the same. We'll disagree about that because of what we believe in the Bible. And some of us might even find ourselves handing out vote no cards if the legislation for that plebiscite gets up because of that. Now, any of these things, and maybe you can think of others, will put us at cultural odds with our friends. There'll be things that they believe that we don't, and things that they value that we can't value, things that they do that we can't. And for this, Christians will be accused of bigotry and labelled as hateful because of the identity politics that goes with all those discussions about gender and marriage and life and death issues. And this is because we follow a God who makes exclusive claims about himself and who wants us to follow him exclusively. There's always a but. It's one of the best words in the Bible. There's more to the story, and it's good news. So our God tells us that he is also remarkably tolerant and patient. So God is patient with us so that by his kindness and forbearance, we are led back to him to ask for forgiveness of our sins. You can think about Romans 2 there. And God's told us that people who don't trust in Jesus will be punished for their sins. But he's also patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish. So in 2 Peter 3, we read that God delays his judgment because he wants all people to turn back to him. And not only that, God makes the first move. So he offers us forgiveness because of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, we can't satisfy his command to be devoted to him. Just think about in Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is how God loves us, by putting up with our intolerable sin against him and offering us forgiveness while we still have our backs turned. So what we see in the Bible is that God is, on the one hand, intolerant. He rejects sin. He won't permit worship of other gods. And he offers only one way to be saved. That's faith in Jesus. But on the other hand, he's extraordinarily tolerant and puts up with our sin for a time so that we would turn back to him and have faith in Jesus. Now, there's a cliche that some people use to try to describe that action of God towards us and how that would be a model for us relating to our friends. And they say, love the sin, love the sinner, hate the sin. But actually, I don't think that's very helpful because it makes sin sound as if it can be separated from the sinner. And so that cliche actually falls far short of reality, because sin is something so deeply rooted in us that it becomes part of our identity, whatever that sin is. So don't make the mistake of listening to the identity politics of discussions about gender and think that that is the sin that is the biggest sin of all sins. It's one of many. So whatever the sin is that besets us, it's so deeply rooted that it actually does become part of our identity. So to say, for example, to a person who's locked in sexual sin, whatever that might be, it might be promiscuity, it might be homosexual sex, whatever that is, to say to them that you love them but hate the sin they commit is actually confusing for them and not true, because the sin is so closely connected with their identity. You can't love one and hate the other. But think about what God does for us. So the truth is that he loves us while we are sinners, even while still being his enemies. And his love for us is bigger than all our sin. So that's actually the message we can bring to our friends when we disagree. And it's the model for how we bring it. By loving, we can love our friends and our enemies even while they disagree with us. That's Matthew 5. And loving them includes speaking the truth to them, Ephesians 4. So practically, how might we do this? Well, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, this is Colossians 4 verse 6, he wrote, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So know what you believe and speak with kindness. Now, this won't be easy, we actually see this playing out in the media at the moment with the discussion about the upcoming plebiscite, and we can see that the lines are drawn between lobby groups like Marriage Equality and lobby groups like ACL. And on both sides, we've got people flinging accusations of hate speech against each other. So it's not going to be an easy debate, that one. But it's also the same sort of tension that we're going to find in debates about euthanasia, or debates about abortion, or debates about immigration as well, where people use that language of, that's hate speech because you've spoken... You don't like what I think, so you must hate me. That's the sort of, that's where we're going with that language. There's actually, the reason is that there's a huge chasm between our presuppositions, the things that we think underpin truth, and those of our friends. So our friends may say that there are many valid truths, and they may believe that failure to agree with an opinion is exactly the same as failing to love the person. And we'll say, well, no, there's only one truth, and I can love you even if I disagree with you. I can respect you even if I disagree with you. That's the chasm between us, and it's because of our presuppositions about truth and where the truth exists. So Christians will find themselves criticised and demeaned, perhaps one day discriminated against. Dave and I were talking before the talk about whether that's possible down the future as freedom of speech becomes a real issue, and maybe Christians in Australia will find themselves in the same position as Christians in parts of the Middle East, where they're not able to speak, where they're not able to meet, where they can't publicly express their religion, perhaps. In the time we have, it's actually impossible to canvass that whole array of what-ifs because there are so many what-ifs. But we can be encouraged by what the Bible says about how we should live under persecution. And I think that's a good way to finish before we have some... what would be best? The questions first and then the final discussion question, or which way? Okay, well, I'll finish with this. This is what Peter wrote, the Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter to... persecuted Christians who were spread all across the world. He said this: "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And that's 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. And the reason for the hope that we have is the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the exclusive claim, really, that sets us apart from people who don't believe.